Turn with me to James, and we're going to read in verses 2 through 12. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and the steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast on the trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
So my goal last week was to be as thorough as I can possibly be in introducing you to the man who wrote this letter that we're studying. But I realized that I completely forgot to tell you one thing, which is okay because I assume you discovered it yourself as you read the letter this week, and that is that James don't play. Right? So I didn't include it as an official number on your listening guide because it really didn't sound Bible-y enough, but I think that you might want to just go ahead and write it like real big on top. James don't play. Raise your hand if you discovered that. We're going to come back to that point again and again. So last week we discussed some of the basic contextual information surrounding the letter of James, because we know that to be good students of the Bible, we're going to have to know the context of the thing that we're reading so that we can hope to correctly understand first what it meant to them then, so that we can hope to rightly apply it later to what it means to us now. And we discovered that this letter was written by James, the brother of Jesus, who at one point was not a believer in Christ, but then who became a believer in Christ, just the same as every single one of us in this room. And I hope that we never cease to be amazed by the story of somebody's salvation. So as we trace James's progression of faith, we found that he began with questions and concerns concerning the things that Jesus was saying and doing, like so much so that eventually he grew alienated from his brother. He acted out in hostility toward his brother. He was devastated by the death of Jesus. He was convicted by the resurrection of Jesus. He was given clarity by the Spirit, and finally he responded with submission. So that was the road that James traveled from being just the brother of Jesus to being a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read this letter, we cannot forget who wrote it or the road that he traveled to come to Christ, because that is where the heart of this letter resides. So James is not writing this letter from some ivory tower from whence he just looks down on all these people. James writes this letter from his knees. which tradition tells us were so rough and callous from the countless hours he spent in prayer for these very people he was writing to, that they had grown to have the appearance of a camel's knees. So we must not forget who writes this letter, and we also mustn't forget who James writes this letter to. Verse 1 says, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So that's the earliest Jewish Christians who had scattered and fled Jerusalem because the persecution that had come against them had grown so fierce. And I don't think that any of us in here can fully appreciate the reality of what these people were facing. But James, the writer of this letter, could fully understand the persecution they were facing because he sat under it himself. So James writes this letter as a fellow sojourner. What was that word he used again and again and again in describing them? My brothers. He wrote it as one who fully understood the hardships and the trials they were facing. And so this is how he chooses to begin. In verse 2, he writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James just dives headfirst into the messiness of life as these people would have known it, because James wants to meet them exactly where they are. So given how this letter begins, where do you think they were? In trial, right? They were smack dab in the middle of some of the most difficult circumstances of their lives. So I want to start by talking just a little bit about this word trial, because we can commonly understand it to mean any sort of difficulty, any sort of pain or suffering. It could even widely be used to describe any source of continuing annoyance. But the readers of this letter all have one thing in common, at least, and that is that they were all followers of Christ. So because of that, in the context of James's letter, we can narrow the definition of that word trial just a bit to mean, number one on your handout, any difficulty in life that may threaten our faithfulness to Christ. So the word trial, any difficulty in life that may threaten our faithfulness to Christ. So when we narrow the scope of that definition just a bit, we can see that the emphasis then is not on what the trial is. Okay, so it could be anything from poverty to illness to any other sort of difficulty. The emphasis is not on what the trial is. The emphasis instead is on what the trial does. And what does a trial do? It threatens our what? Our faithfulness to Christ. So the Jewish Christians who James was writing this letter to were experiencing circumstances that threatened to destroy their faithfulness to Christ. And this is what James is addressing. He's addressing their faith and how that faith was going to stand up under trial. So given this, what does James tell the people of God about trials? Number two on your handout, trials are assumed. Trials are assumed. So look at what he writes. He says, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if you meet trials, but when you meet trials. So remember that first point on your handout. Say it with me. James, don't play. Okay? It's not even that we should assume that we're going to meet a trial in life, but that we are going to meet what? Various trials. Okay? Various trials. So that is a given, and none of us in this room are going to get to escape that. So for the readers of this letter, we know that they were facing religious persecution. Additionally, this persecution had meant widespread poverty among them. because people didn't want to do business with them. People didn't want to buy from them. People didn't want to sell their goods or services to them. So on top of being hated and being poor, guess what? Life kept on happening. So that means that there was illness, that there was loss, that there was loneliness, and there was every manner of trial that just happens to come along with being wrapped up in flesh and bone. So in perhaps one of the most difficult and perplexing questions that all of us as humans have to face, has to be faced by every major worldview, every major world religion, is why must this be? And why is life so hard? Why does there have to be pain? And why does there have to be suffering? And why does there have to be hardship? And those big questions demand that we go back to the big story that Scripture tells, to the grand scale narrative that this book gives us. So I want you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. I cannot think of a Bible study that I have taught where we don't go back to the beginning. Okay, so turn to Genesis chapter 2. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, where is the action of the story taking place? Where are we? Eden. We're in the Garden of Eden, where a perfect God has created a perfect world, and man and woman are perfectly at peace. So look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So only one requirement is given. Now I want you to fast forward to Genesis 3:6. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Verse 8. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. So when we broke fellowship with God, everything else broke too. We broke from him, and that brokenness instantaneously, like, trickled out to every other part of life. So nature is broken. Our bodies are broken, relationships broken, people are broken. And in a broken world filled with broken people, trials and hardships and suffering are just par for the course. So James is going to hit these truths face on. And soon, he's going to give us a glimpse of the hope that we have. But first, he's going to talk us through these trials. So I want you to understand two things about these assumed trials. So letter A, we should expect them. If they're assumed, we should expect them. Do I have any Game of Thrones fans in here? Of course not. We're all church people, right? But if I did have any Game of Thrones fans in here, I would put it this way. Winter is coming. Okay, winter is coming. It is an inevitable part of life. Peter wrote this. He said, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as if some strange thing were happening to you." So what Peter is saying is that no matter how hard it is, your suffering is not an abnormality. And so you're not alone in it. So do me a favor, and if you could honestly say that just right now you find yourself in one of these seasons of trial, just raise your hand. I'm not going to make you say anything. Okay, leave your hands up, because if you're not presently in one, but if you can look back in your rearview mirror and see one, leave your hands up. I want you to look around. I want you to get a feel for the reality of this. Right? They are present. Now, does that mean that all of us who raised our hands lack faith? No, what these women prove is that trials do not protect us from, our faith does not protect us from trials, but what does it do? It sustains us in the midst of them. So if we expect seasons of hardship, then our faith is not going to begin to flounder the second that a trial hits. So letter B, I want you to see that because they are assumed, we should expect them, but we should also prepare for them. We should prepare for them. Now, I know that you are a group of ladies who prepare because I saw the shelves of HEB like right before those 2 days of hard winter hit a few weeks ago. Okay? It's like Travis Herzog goes on the air predicting a wintry mix in the entire city of spring. Like descends upon HEB. Bread gone, wine gone. It's as if we are preparing to give Holy Communion. But I don't think any of us took communion with that wine. So if we prepare like that intensely for the half inch of wintry mix that hit Houston, then why would we not prepare ourselves for the trials and the hardships of life? I love the book of Proverbs because it's basically the rudest book in the Bible, which for some strange reason just does something good to my soul. It's like the writers of that book were guys who were just constantly calling us idiots. But they did so like in incredibly interesting ways, like sluggard and you dullard and things like that. So I'm going to read you a proverb, and I want you to try not to be offended, okay? I want you to just take in the wisdom underlying the insult, and just remember that this is biblical. Okay, so Proverbs 6:6 says, "Take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. Learn from their ways and become wise. Though they have no prince or governor or ruler to make them work, they labor hard all summer, gathering food for the winter." So what the writer of Proverbs is pointing out here is that even in the natural order, animals instinctively know to like store up during the bright and warm days of summer for the cold and hard days of winter that they know will surely come. So this means that we don't want to wait until the trial comes to lean into the Lord, right? That's foolishness, sluggards. It points to arrogance and self-sufficiency, so we want to lead into the Lord during our seasons of abundance so that when the season of lack hits, we're not immediately doubting his presence. Because we know he's there. We've been leaning on him all along. So what else does James tell God's people about trials? Number three, trials serve a purpose. He writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So trials serve the purpose of testing us, which is A. So let's think this through. So why do we take tests? Somebody tell me, what does a test do? Prepares you for something, right? It assesses the level of your knowledge. Or your understanding, or your progression in coming to know something. And the thing that James is interested in here is your faith. So one, trials test the strength of our faith. Now, is God somewhere up in heaven just waiting for all of our test results to roll in? No, God is not your high school math teacher. Okay, he is not waiting to see how you do well or not well on any particular test in life. God knows everything already. Okay, so you cannot surprise God. And look at me, you can't disappoint him. As followers of Christ, you have all already been approved and you have been accepted, and how you do or do not perform on any test is not going to change the heart of God toward you. Do you hear me? So who are these tests for if they're not for God? They're for us. They provide us the opportunity to see the faith that is already there. I wrote down on your handout, they make visible to us the invisible substance of our faith. Tell me, is that not a gift? They make visible to us the invisible substance of our faith. So the purpose of these tests are not to determine whether or not we have faith. If you are a follower of Christ, do you have faith? Yeah, because how are we saved? By what? By faith alone. But rather, the purpose of these tests is to refine the faith that is already there. You already have it. He's purifying it. He is making it stronger. So I want you to listen to this. Because passing the test doesn't necessarily obligate God to remove the trial. Do you hear me? Okay, passing the test doesn't obligate God to remove the trial. And I have stumbled over that a couple of times. I have often thought that if I could just get it right, if I could pass whatever test this tricky God was like laying before me, if I could figure it out and solve the puzzle, then he would take whatever was hurting me away. But we will be devastated if we think that way, because does God make us that promise? No, but you're not going to know that if you don't read your Bible, because it sounds like something great, doesn't it? Yeah, but it's not in there. Okay? So passing the test does not obligate God to remove our trial. So it's not a change in your outward circumstances that constitutes the win. Yay, the trial's over. I'm winning. Maybe, but not necessarily. It's the slow and steady growth of your faith. That is the win. So number two, the outcome of the test cannot be measured by our outward circumstances, but by the onward progression of our faith. That's the win. So number four on your handout, what else about trials? Trials are productive. James writes, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So this is James's line of reasoning. Trials result in steadfastness. Another word for that is perseverance. So you guys looked at that word in your homework. It means the ability to keep on going. And then eventually, that trial, which leads to steadfastness, is going to lead to perfection. Now that's an intimidating word. So we don't mean perfection as in we're never going to sin or we're never going to struggle anymore, but rather perfection here is meant to mean a wholeness, like a completion. It's like a grounded and steady faith. So you're not always wobbling and shaking. I want you to remember the why of this letter. What was the purpose that James wrote this letter? He was calling us to a wholehearted commitment to Christ, to a steady and unwavering commitment to Christian living. And what he is telling us in the first 12 verses of this letter is that these trials, they are gonna help get us there. He's redirecting our eyes to the point. So for this next point, I'm honestly not even sure that the text demands that we go here. I like to follow exactly where the text goes, but I felt really compelled to just say it. So number five could be a bonus. And it is that trials are not punishment. And I say that as one who deserves punishment. as one who has fallen woefully short of the glory of God. But if God intended to punish us, would he have had need to punish his son? No. So do not make light of the punishment that fell on Christ by believing the lie that for some reason God might be punishing you. Got it? Let's move on. Number 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So number 6 on your handout, in the midst of these trials, wisdom is available. In the midst of these trials, wisdom is available. So one of the things that you're probably going to come to know about me, if you don't already, is that I come from a colorful family. So by that I mean we're a little rough around the edges, and one of the many evidences of this is my great-grandma Susie, who's no longer with us. But Susie used to have this adage that she would say to one of us if we came to her, like, with a problem. Like, we didn't know how to solve it, and we would come to Susie hoping for some great-great-grandmotherly wisdom, and I don't know how to say this in a way that's appropriate for Bible study, so I'm just going to leave a blank, okay? And I'm going to trust that most of you can fill it in, and if you can't, ask your friend after Bible study. So you would pour out your problem to Susie, and she would lean in and say, well, it looks like you're up Blank Creek without a paddle. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, like, so Susie basically could have written the book of Proverbs. But lucky for all of us in here today, we are never actually in that situation, right? Because James lets us in on a little secret. He says, if you need wisdom, all you have to do is ask. So the first thing that I thought as I was working through this on my own is, oh my gosh, why don't I ask? Right? If that's right here, then why so rarely do I come to God asking for wisdom? And I think it's because I'm not necessarily interested in the wisdom. Wisdom would allow me the sight to see how God was working in my trial. But what do I want? I just wanted to take the darn thing away. Like, get me out of here, stat. So instead of asking for the thing that I know God will give me, I waste all my time and energy asking for the thing that God may or may not do. But wisdom is available. All we have to do is ask. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we just read in verse 5, God says, he will give wisdom generously to all without approach. But then verse 6 hits us, and we see that when we ask, we have to do so from a position of faith. So that's A. When we ask for wisdom, we must ask from a position of faith. Okay, so I want to figure this out. Okay, so letter B, asking in faith means that the answer God gives does not determine who God is. The answer God gives does not determine who God is. So God is good, no matter how he answers your prayer. God is just, no matter how he answers your prayer. God is present, no matter how he answers your prayer. God is faithful, no matter how he answers your prayer. And faith knows these things. Faith knows who God is before the answer is given. And my favorite example of this from the Bible is from the story of Abraham, who waited decade after decade after decade for God to make good on his promises to him. And the result of all that waiting is that Abraham knew who God was before God answered his prayer. This is what Romans 4:20 tells us about Abraham. It says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised." So that word waver stood out to me because it echoes this language that James is giving us in his letter. Abraham did not waver, so he was not driven. He was not tossed by the wind. His faith was whole and steady. So the unstable, the double-minded woman is the woman who does not yet know who God is. And there is no shame in that, ladies, because we are all just doing the best we can to grow in this thing together, right? So there's no shame in that. But if we're not quite sure who God is, then we may partly trust him and we may partly believe in him, but we're not going to be able to do so fully. And this is how it's going to work itself out. When things are going good and right and everything's going our way, then we have faith in God. And we trust God because that's the kind of God I want to follow. But then when things get hard and a trial hits, we don't know what he's doing. And so we turn from the wisdom of God and we turn toward the wisdom of the world. We are unstable. We are double-minded. We are driven and we are tossed by the wind. And you may be there today, but you do not have to stay there. Hebrews 6 says that we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. There will be waves, but we need not be tossed. Say yes. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Okay, so James is going to circle back to this topic of poverty and wealth a couple more times throughout this letter. So don't get too anxious that we're not going to spend too much time on it this morning. For the sake of this lesson, this is what I want you to know. Number 7, both poverty and wealth can threaten our faith. Both poverty or wealth can threaten our faith. As a result, either one of those could constitute a trial. Okay, so we'll come back to that in lessons to come. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So this next point is easy to miss, but it is such an encouraging reminder that I want to make sure you catch it. Look really closely at verse 12. It says, for when he has stood. So the tense there suggests that at some point, the trials will be over. Okay, so number 8, trials have an end. Trials have an end. Listen to how Paul encourages us in this vein in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He writes, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all compare. So Paul is saying that these trials, which will end, are actually preparing us for what is to come by refining and perfecting and making whole our what? Y'all got to get better at this. Our what? Our faith.
Good.
If I practice this much, you guys got to talk back. I mean, my dog talks back to me, okay? Our faith. Okay. Okay. Okay, number 9. The trial withstood leads to blessing. The trial withstood leads to blessing. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." So it's a very fair question to ask at this point, what is the blessing? Because in order for us to remain steadfast, for us to persevere, for us to keep on going, we have to know that it's worth it. I have a really good friend who is kind of continuously just doing one whole 30 after another. Have you done a whole 30? It's horrible. It's horrible, okay? And the thing that my friend like really struggles with, because she's a pretty healthy gal anyway, but the whole 30 kills her because she loves herself a good margarita. So at the end of every week, that's what she likes. But you know, on whole 30, that's a big no-no. Okay? So she's also constantly signing up to run these marathons, like, and these half marathons, and like any race she can get to. And I've asked her, Andrea, why do you do this? It's basically like torturing yourself. And she once told me, you know, she laughed and she said, I do it for the margarita at the end. Because at the end of every one of those races, my friend lets herself have like a big old margarita. So when she's running that 26.2 miles, she's got her eyes on the margarita. Okay? And it's worth it. It enables Andrea to run her race. So like my friend, we have to know that what we get at the end of our race is worth it. And what does James say we get at the end of our race? For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. A crown. Okay, so after the blessing we get it after the trials and the hardships and the struggle is a crown. So maybe I'm not the tiara sort of girl, because I know that just after one hard day of parenting and persevering and struggling with those three boys of mine, when I put them to bed, I don't want a tiara. I want the margarita. Okay? So what exactly is this crown that's going to make it worth it? Okay, we're going to play some Bible trivia, because this is not just any crown. It is the crown of life. Okay, so this is where you get to show off. I'm going to say a Bible verse, and you're going to fill in the blank. You going to leave me hanging? No. Okay. So, in John 11:25, Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14:6, Jesus tells Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the
life.
In John 1:4, John says of Jesus, in him was
life.
In 1 John 5:20, John says of Jesus, he is the true God and eternal
life.
What's the crown of life? Jesus himself. And when we finish our race, we get him finally and fully. Jesus is our prize. And sisters, we have got to know that he's worth it. Because that is how we can count it all joy. Didn't it confuse you that I didn't address that part? That is how we can count it all joy when we meet various trials. Not because the trial is worthy of our joy, but because our Jesus is. And we get him. So to end today, I I just want to leave you with number 10, because I want you constantly thinking back about the context of this letter and the purpose of this letter. I want you to know this, that you know it, that you know it. In the face of trials, James calls us to a wholehearted commitment to Christ. Okay, thank you, ladies. Let's hear it.